take your Bible and let's go back to the book of Revelation. For all of my Christian life, I've desired in my heart to know what God said about the church, because the church is the dominant theme throughout the New Testament, and what God wants the church to be, and who's in the church, and what the church is to accomplish until Jesus comes. And tonight we come to the sixth of seventh churches, the church at Philadelphia. And in a very real sense, the church at Philadelphia is a rose between two thorns. It finds itself between the church of Sardis, the church that quenched the power of the Spirit of God, a church that was led by human leadership devoid of God's Spirit leading, and the church at Laodicea, which we'll cover in several weeks, which the Word of God says was the useless church, the church that thought they had everything, and God says, "You've got nothing. You're a poor church, and you need to find the riches of God." But the church of Philadelphia is marked because it's a church that received no rebuke from God and nothing but pure praise. It's the kind of letter I'm sure that every pastor would love to receive. And it begins in verse 7, "To the angel," or to the leader, to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write. The man that would have been delivering all seven letters, having begun at Ephesus and delivering the letter to the lost love church, would have traveled north, and he would have gone from Ephesus to Sardis and from Sardis to Thyatira and then to Pergamum and Smyrna. And then now he comes to Philadelphia. He would have traveled about 30 miles from Sardis on his journey to deliver the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Undoubtedly, I've often wondered if the guy stayed around to hear the letter read in the church and then to see what the reaction was in the church. And I can imagine what the reaction would have been by the church at Sardis. They said we're an alive church because we got the Community of the Year Award, the Church of the Year Award from our community. And Jesus said, "You're not an alive church, you're a dying church. Your things are not complete in my sight." And you can imagine the pall that went out over the church. But when he came to Philadelphia to read the letter that we read tonight, there would have been great joy in the heart of the leaders and in the heart of the congregation as the letter was delivered and as the letter was read. For it says that he who is holy and he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut and who shuts and no one opens, says this. And right at the beginning of the letter, we get a sense that this is a church, this is a group of people among which the Lord Jesus Christ feels incredibly comfortable. And he describes himself as the one who is holy. And it's an indirect proof and a direct proof, depending on how you look of it, of our Lord Jesus Christ's deity. For throughout both the Old and the New Testament, God is proclaimed as the one who's holy. Isaiah says in Isaiah 40:25, "To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One." We can come to the New Testament, and the testimony over and over and over again is that God is holy. Jesus Christ said, "I am the Holy One," therefore Jesus Christ is God. John chapter 6, verse 69, "Even Peter said, 'We have believed and have come to know that you, Christ, are the Holy One of God.'" You can read Mark 1:24, Habakkuk 3:3, Revelation 4:8. They all speak of God as being holy. Jesus said, "I'm holy," therefore Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus said, "I, God, am in your midst as a holy God, and I feel comfortable in your midst," I think is the implication of what he's saying, because you're a church that's pursuing holiness. He describes himself with a second feature. Not only is he the one who is holy, but he also is the one who is true. Another marvelous description of God. That makes our God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one to whom we can come, who's believable, dependable, and upon whom we can throw ourselves and believe that God will do that in our life that will sustain his holy name, and that it would be for his greatest glory and our greatest good. That's why Jesus could say in John 14:6, "I'm the way and the what? And I am the truth." That's why John, writing in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, could end his marvelous little epistle, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ." John says God is true, Jesus Christ is true, therefore Jesus Christ is God, and Christ has come to a church proclaiming himself to be true and finding himself comfortable in the midst of a church that was true and in the midst of a people that really pursued truth. There's a third characteristic that describes our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he holy, not only is he is true, but he also is the one who has the key of David. Interesting little phrase. And to understand that phrase, we need to wander back in our Old Testament. And you might want to join me for just a minute back in the book of Isaiah. We'll see this in the rest of the letter to Philadelphia just unfolds. Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. Now, the setting is a change of the guard. And God does not like what a man by the name of Shebna has been doing. And so he says, I'm going to take power from you, Shebna, and I'm going to give it to Eliakim. It says in verse 15, Isaiah chapter 22, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. Let your eyes skip down to verse 20. And then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic. That is, I will clothe Eliakim with your, that is, Shebna's tunic, and tie your sash securely about him. And I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. You get the picture? Shebna is being replaced. Eliakim's the man that will replace him. The authority of Shebna is being taken away. It's being given to Eliakim. Verse 22, and here's how it unfolds. God says, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. That is Eliakim. And when he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. And I'll drive him like a pig in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. Point being is this. Key is a sign of authority. If you have the key to the door, you can open it, you can shut it, and no one else can do it because you're the only one that's got the key. And that's the imagery that's given from the Old Testament that's picked up almost verbatim as we go back to the book of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 3, describing Jesus Christ as the one who has the key of David. That raises the question, what is the key of David? What kind of authority is it that God has given to our Lord Jesus Christ? And may I suggest that the authority that he's given to our Christ is the authority that comes to Messiah through the line of David. Matthew 1:1, we saw several weeks ago, says this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. David, very, very important in the line of Messiah, because he's been the recipient of the promises and thus the power that was given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, about verses 12 all the way down to verse 18, and culminated in Christ's declaration to the apostles in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me both in heaven and upon earth. Therefore, go among all men and to all nations and make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them obedience to all that I've taught you. And lo, I'm with you even unto the end of the age. It's the authority given by the Father through the line of David to Messiah, Jesus Christ, to advance the kingdom and to build the church. Jesus is declaring here in no uncertain terms, as he ties old with new and all of the spiritual fulfillments that come through the promises to Abraham and David, that Christ is Lord of the church. Christ is chief shepherd of the church. And happy is the church that has Christ in their midst, who's submitting to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the key of David, who will open doors that the church can go through and no enemy can close. In a church that's wise enough to know the doors that Christ has closed and will be patient until the Savior opens them up that they might go through them. Tremendous, tremendous description of Christ who stands in the midst of the lampstands with the stars in his hands, in the midst of the churches controlling the leaderships of the church, that the church might be built, that the gates of Hades might not prevail against it, that the church would prevail against the enemy, Satan, and all of his ilk, the demons, and those who would falsely worship him as the church is being built for the glory of God. Now, all of that's behind the very introduction in verse 7, the commission that Christ gives to the church at Philadelphia. Tremendous, tremendous statement. Christ is holy, and he's true, and he's sovereignly powerful. It's Christ that calls the shots. It's Christ that orchestrates the movement of the church through its community. It's Christ's program that Christians can't speed up, and it's Christ's program that the enemy can't slow down. Isn't that comforting? Man, when I studied that this week, when I read it and the truth finally cascaded upon my thick brain and I understood it, I just relaxed. I said, man, I just want to get in the wake of Jesus Christ, and wherever he goes, I'll go. And whatever doors he opens, I'll go through. And whatever doors are shut, I won't even try to open them up. I want to surge when Christ says go, and when he says stop, I want to slack. I want him to be comfortable in our midst as a church that pursues holiness, a church that pursues truth, and a church that undoubtedly, unreservedly submits and bows the knee to the lordship and the sovereign control of Christ over his church. And that's what he's saying to the church at Philadelphia. He's commending them. He says, you're a great church because you're pure and you're true. And you're sovereignly powerful because Jesus Christ is sovereignly powerful in your midst. Well, that brings us to verses 8 to 10, which are great, great verses, because they're Christ's commendation to the church. And we've been kind of shell-shocked. We were last week. We came to the church at Sardis in chapter 3. And he says in verse 2, I know your deeds. And we were waiting for a good word, and all we got was the bad stuff about Sardis. But it's just the opposite at Philadelphia. Verse 8, I know your deeds. And then he says some marvelous, marvelous things. He says, I know your deeds. Look at the end of verse 8 and see what those deeds are. He says, you've not denied my name. Very end of verse 8, you've not denied my name. And that implies that not only had they not denied his name, but that they had actively and publicly proclaimed Christ's name. And not only had they remained true to him, but they had remained true to proclaim the truth of God. It wasn't a silent church. It wasn't a secret service church. But it was a church that was boldly, aggressively, openly penetrating the community for the cause of our Savior. He says the second thing about them in verse 8. He says that you've kept my word. And that is that they've obeyed the Scripture. They came to the Word of God. And they found it authoritative. And they found it absolute. And that was in their heart was, Lord, if you've so ordered, I will so obey. If that's your will, then that's my will. If that's your desire, then I'll make it my desire. Whatever it is, however my life needs to change, whatever I need to delete, I'll get rid of, whatever I need to add, I'll add. They've kept my word. I love number 3, and I've gone in reverse order on purpose. He says, you have a little power. And in the Greek text, what that's saying is this wasn't the hotshot country club, all-powerful elitist church. They were a church that, humanly speaking, had only just a little bit of power. They were a church that went way beyond the power that was in them as human beings. They were the kind of church that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul says, consider your call, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble, but God's chosen the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things, to shame the things that are strong, the base things, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before Christ. Jesus said, I commend you. You had a little power, but we're going to see in a minute as we move to verse 9, that little power God expanded into much power so that the enemy bowed the knee to the church of Philadelphia. Just a tremendous statement. Or Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, listen to it carefully. Great paradox, but it's a great spiritual truth. He says, my grace is sufficient, for power is perfected in weakness. Isn't that a great statement? For power is perfected in weakness. And it says this, God is not looking for strong people. God's looking for submitted people. God's not looking for those that have all of the assets and can do it on their own, because if you can do it on your own, who needs God? But God's looking for people that are willing to plug into Christ for all that they need to do all that God wants to do, so when it's done, it's been so powerful that everybody in the community could say they couldn't have done it on their own. God must have been in their midst. Isn't that a great statement to a church? You know, you're puny, you're impotent, you're weak in your flesh, but boy, you've proclaimed my name, you've not denied it, and you've kept and you've obeyed my word. Man, oh man, oh man. What a great, great church. But just the opposite to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna was the second church we looked at, the suffering church. And that was a church that, too, received all praise and no rebuke. And yet, as we read in chapter 2, we discovered that things were bad and they were becoming worse in Smyrna. He said, you've got tribulation and poverty, and you're being blasphemed by those of the synagogue of Satan, and you're going to be cast into prison for 10 days and be tested and have tribulation. But not in Philadelphia. They just had a little power, but because they gave it to God, God was able to expand it and magnify it in exponential fashion so that all of the glory went to God. And they were faithful with a little. They were committed to obedience, and they were not ashamed to proclaim it. And so Christ says, I'm the one who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. I know your deeds, and behold, I put before you, Philadelphia, an open door. Great, great statement. Where do ministry opportunities come? Well, where do open doors come? Well, they come through Christ, who has the key of David. He's got the authority to open doors that no man can shut, and to shut doors that no man can open. And to what kind of churches does Christ come and give that kind of an opportunity? Basic spiritual principle. Be faithful in little things and let God worry about the rest. You've heard that before, haven't you? From the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. If you want to be Lord, be what? Be a servant. If you want to be first, be last. If you want to be magnified in much, be faithful in little. And that was the testimony of the church at Philadelphia. It was a church that had not much, but what they had, they submitted to God, and God took it and made it far more than any man or any group of men could have made. The door that he talks about here, I think, is the door of ministry opportunity. If you were to trace thura, which is the Greek word for door through the New Testament, you come to Acts chapter 14, verse 27. And it says there that the door of faith to the Gentiles was opened through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. So 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul says there was a wide door of effective service opened up to us. Or 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul was moving up towards Macedonia, and he said, a door was open for me, so I didn't wait for Titus, I just plunged on. Or Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says, pray that God will open up a door for me that the word of God may go in. I think the door here is a door of effective ministry. I think there's no doubt at all in the context and the word that's used that it's that door of open ministry opportunity. They had been faithful in little, and so Christ opens up a broader, wider, bigger door that they might go through it through the power of Jesus Christ. As I studied the text, I began to ask myself some significant questions. And maybe the most important thing that God gave me out of this is that I want to share with you right now. And it's the truth that there was, on the surface, many, many similarities between the church at Philadelphia and the church at Smyrna, the second church and the sixth church. They were churches that were both commended without rebuke. God said, you're the kind of church I want you to be. They, secondly, were churches in whose city was a synagogue of Satan, the only two times it's mentioned among the seven churches. It's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, I know that the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Verse 9 of chapter 3, talking to the church of Philadelphia, he talks about the synagogue of Satan. They both were commendable churches. They did not receive any rebuke. And in their community was called the synagogue of Satan. But the life experience, the church of experience of both of them were total opposites. The church of Smyrna was behind the eight ball, and things were getting worse instead of better. They were on their way to prison. The doors were closed. But in Philadelphia, the doors were open. They had a little, but God said, I'll expand it into much. There was tribulation and poverty and blasphemy and suffering and incarceration in Smyrna. But in Philadelphia, if I understand verse 9, he says, I know that there's a synagogue of Satan there. And I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Isn't that amazing? Same kind of church, They're located very, very near each other, same kind of circumstance, the same time, but they're incredibly different. And one's got the victory. Those of the synagogue of Satan will come to you and bow down and know that I've loved you. But to the church at Smyrna, those of the synagogue of Satan would apparently have the victory. They'd be in prison for 10 days and they would suffer and there would be tribulation. And we ask why. You know what the answer is? It's very simple. Christ is Lord of the church. Christ has his sovereign purposes for what he'll do in various churches and in various locations. He'll orchestrate the sovereign movements of the church. And to some, there'll be oppression, and there'll be suffering, and there'll be persecution. To others, there'll be wide open doors. And the issue is not, Lord, why didn't you give me their experience? The issue is, Lord, now that you've given me this experience, how can I use it for your glory? I thought about that a lot, and it says that timing is everything. Timing is everything in the flow and in the life of the church. I thought about this church. There have been high moments in this church, and there have been low moments in this church. I wonder what the people thought when they saw Fifth and Cherry burn to the ground. I mean, who wants to burn a church to the ground? But some arsonist wanted to do it, and he played right into Satan's hand, and it appeared like it was all gone, but God in his grace and in his mercy and his sovereign power raised up out of the ashes of Fifth and Cherry a church at 36th and Linden. And then there was a time when the church was in turmoil and we weren't sure whether we were going to stay or whether we go. And I believe we'll look back upon the 80s as a time that God said, I'm just going to move the faithful people that have ministered here out because they need to go out. I want them out there. There's places to minister. But I want this place to stay. I want this testimony to Christ to stay. And we'll kind of empty it out. We'll kind of empty it out. And then we're just going to fill it up again. Fill it up again with new people who in the community need to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you see, I believe we've got an incredible open door before us as a church. And one that God has opened up to us. Tremendous opportunities to bring in young people, train them up in the faith, and then instead of selfishly keeping them, sending them out and repeating the process along the way. So I really could identify with the church at Philadelphia. Just a tremendous, tremendous statement about God's sovereignty. You know, in China, it appeared that the church was shut down by the communists. And in America, we had all the freedom in the world. But you want to really know the truth? You know where the purer church is today? It's not where there was much freedom. It was where there was much persecution. You know why? Because it cost you something to be a Christian. You thought twice before you stood up and said, I'm born again, because it might cost you your life. And only those that truly knew Christ and were willing to say Christ is Lord and willing to give their life for it were willing to be identified with the church of Jesus Christ. And so God produced a pure church in China. And you say, well, it's a pure church, therefore it must be a small church. And you know, just the opposite is true. A pure church is a growing church. And there are multiplied millions, estimated anywhere from 30 to 100 million Christians in China today. And when the communist, the atheistic regime came in, there was only a handful of Christians. I think the same thing is true if you think back to Acts chapter 12. Peter and James were in prison. There for the same crime, they preached Christ. The government said no. They arrested both of them. James lost his head. But what happened to Peter? Peter was miraculously released by the angels and lived on to preach and to write and encourage the church. And some 20, 30 years later, then lost his head through martyrdom. God sovereignly chooses to work in the church as he wills the church. And all we've got to do is step back and say, Lord, what's your will? What doors open? And then gear up and go through it with all we've got. And all we need to do is proclaim Christ and obey his word, and Christ will do the rest. You've maybe been wondering, what church do I think best represents Grace Brethren Church out of all of these seven? Guess which one? Yeah, no doubt it's the church at Philadelphia. You look at the history, you look at the movement, Grace Brethren Church most would be patterned by the church at Philadelphia. But we'll stand in danger day by day if we're not on our guard, if we're not renewing our commitment to become like all of the other churches we see here. And I think the church that we're in the danger, always in the danger, always in danger of. No matter how strong, how productive, we could pack this thing out in 5 services on Sunday morning and 3 on Sunday night. I don't know how I'd preach it, but I'd sure give it my best shot. But we could pack it out and send hundreds of missionaries and still be in as much danger of becoming like the church at Ephesus, the lost love church. The church that was commended for a lot, but the church that had lost its love for Jesus Christ, its submission to the Word of God, and its mutual care and concern. Those things that marked the church as it began. He says some great, great things about the church at Philadelphia. But they were in the midst of the synagogue of Satan. Interesting term, isn't it? Synagogue of Satan. You probably have never seen in America, Israel, or any other country in America, anything that said Beth Satan, right? You've never seen that anywhere. House of Satan. Synagogue of Satan. Satan's gathering place ever. And that's because they don't understand that if they've not gathered in the name of Jesus Christ to worship Him in spirit and truth, then they've gathered to worship Satan. That's what Jesus means when He uses that as He talks about the assembly of those that's in Smyrna and the assembly that's in Philadelphia. And boy, that's not a popular message to preach, folks. It's really not. Jesus said it's black and white. Either you bow the knee and worship me, or you're, in effect, worshiping Satan. Paul says in Romans 9, verses 6 to 7, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Just because you physically come from the loins of Abraham does not mean you're a Jew that's pleasing to God. Because it takes not only physical birth to enter the kingdom, but what else? Spiritual birth. You must be born of the Spirit of God. And so he says, those that are not of God are of Satan. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. He said, you are liars, and you are murderers, and ye are of your father. Remember what he said? The devil. That's a strong message, folks. But it's from God. It's from God. And if God's God, then that's all we'd expect from God. Can you imagine God's response to people who would worship anybody else besides Him? Because anybody else besides Him is a false god. And to worship a false god is to render false worship to a false god and enter into false expectations of something that a false god is going to do for you. They're going to do nothing for us, nothing for you, but lead us down a pathway that will take us away from the way of God. And so He uses abrupt, strong language. But it patterns that's the flow of the book of Acts. Have you ever read through the book of Acts in one setting? If you haven't, let me challenge you to. Sit down and just read all 28 chapters of the book of Acts. It'll only take you about 4 hours. So just take some Saturday, get up and start at 8 Saturday morning and go through noontime, and you'll be all the way done. And you know who the greatest foe is to the flow of the gospel out from Jerusalem? It's God's chosen people, the Jew. I mean, you can read about it all the way through. The apostles started to preach, and the Jews said, shove a sock in it. Don't want to hear it. Do not preach Christ. You can read it in Acts chapter 4. They said, we'll throw you in prison. Stephen stood up just fresh out of seminary, preached his first sermon, and guess what happened? He died. The Jews stoned him, and Paul was on the sidelines encouraging them on. Acts chapter 13, those that ran after Barnabas and Paul and persecuted them were the Jews. Acts chapter 14, they stoned Paul, apparently even unto death, in Lystra and Iconium. Read Acts chapter 17. It was the Jews that pursued Paul, threw him out of Thessalonica, forced him out of Berea, and even to Athens. And then at the end of the third missionary journey, Acts chapter 21, Paul came back into town, and the Jews tried to do it again. If the Romans had not delivered Paul from their hands, they would have killed Paul on the spot. It was God's chosen people, the Jew, who had everything, Paul says in Acts chapter 9. You had everything, and yet you turn your back upon God. And so it is in the strongest language that Jesus knew. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, that is those who gather in the name of Satan, if they've not gathered in my name, who say they're Jews but are not, but lie, those who are not rightly related to the Savior, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I've loved you. To know that I've loved you. Isn't that an amazing statement? In Smyrna, it appeared that the church was an underachiever, that they were without power because they had to bow the knee to the enemy. They were in prison. In Philadelphia, God said, I'll make them come and bow the knee unto you. And we have experiences like that, don't we? I had a very, very remarkable experience about 2 years ago. It was a big ad, full-page ad that appeared in the LA Times, and it says that Christ is now here. You probably remember seeing it. It was placed in the newspapers all over America and all over the world. Christ is now here. It was placed by an organization that found their headquarters here in Los Angeles at the time called TARA, T-A-R-A. A man by the name of Benjamin Krim was their spokesman. And I kind of picked up on that. Somebody brought me the ad, and I began to study them and see what their religious background was and their cultic background. It basically comes out of a theosophical background, which is still an impotent cult today, but without a whole lot of power. And before I knew it, somebody called me at the church, and they said, I've got press credentials, and I'd like you to go to the press conference. Benjamin Krim is going to announce who the Christ is and where he is. Boy, who could pass up an opportunity like that? So I, dumb me, I get the press credentials. I'm in my car. I'm driving down there. I've studied this thing to the hilt because there's a Q&A time, and they've told me how to get your question in. You know, you get a question in at a news conference. You just stand up. You start talking as fast and as loud as you can and don't stop, and you'll intimidate everybody else. So they had me all geared for this, and I'd memorized everything that they had taught. And I had the key questions, and I'm driving down the highway, and I'm asking myself, what a fool you are. This thing is demonic. And it really was. Really was demonic. I arrived downtown L.A., and I'm literally just scared to death. I'm by myself. I blitz into the hotel. I get down to the press conference. My press credentials did work, and I got in, and they got me seated. And Benjamin Krim, a man who represented them, got up, and he spellbound the crowd. Man, I mean, this guy had everybody. And all of the press from all over the world is here. I mean, not only American press, but international press, wanting to know who is the Christ and where is he, because they've seen all of these full-page ads. They cost between $50,000 and $100,000 to put a full-page ad one day in the LA Times. They spent close to $500,000. I've been told by someone who's in the know that all of that money came out of India to pay for all of that. You know, and here am I, three rows back, listening to this guy go on and on and on. He came to his Q&A time, and sure enough, I sit there for one question just to get my nerve up. And I went for it. I popped up, and I asked him the question I wanted to ask him. And the question I asked him, isn't it true that according to your books that you are anti-Christ, anti-Christian, and everything you teach contradicts the Bible? You know what he said? You're absolutely right. Glad you confirmed it. Thanks for the answer. I sat down. About 2 minutes later, somebody grabbed my arm, and they took me to the back of this huge auditorium. It was a big ballroom of a downtown L.A. Hotel. And cable news network, Ted Turner's deal out of Atlanta, Georgia, says, we want to do an interview with you. So they put the TV cameras on, and they said, tell us what you think of Benjamin Krim. You know what I told them? I took my Bible, and I said, I can't look on his heart, and only God can. But I can tell you what God says about people who preach the message that he preaches. He said the Christ that he preaches is not the Christ of the Bible. And because of that, the Word of God says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ? So this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And so I said to national TV, Benjamin Krim is an antichrist. He's an antichrist, and he's in need of the Savior, and was just able to give him the gospel. And that was broadcast all across the United States that night on CNN. I didn't ask for it. I wasn't looking for it. If it had been up to me, I'd have let somebody else do it. I just don't like that stuff all that well. But it was an open door, and God pushed a coward through, and those kind of opportunities come. And that's what he's talking about here. That's what he's talking about here. Just a little power. But in your heart, you want to proclaim Christ and you want to obey his word. And when Christ opens the door, folks, it's all ahead full. All the way to the floor. All the way to the floor. And that was the church at Philadelphia. That's why God commends it. That's why God says so many good, good things about the church of Jesus Christ. That's why My Tribute is my favorite song. The words that Andre Crouch wrote are so good. And that is, if I gain any praise, let it go to Calvary, because I of myself am nothing, because I've been bought with his blood, and I've been given new life through his grace, and I've been empowered by his gift, the Spirit of God. And so it was with the first century church, and so it is with the 20th century church, and so it is to us as a church. Great, great statement. Many have asked, by the way, in verse 9, is that statement prophetic or is it historic? Does it mean that ultimately those who are false worshipers will bow the knee to those that are true worshipers? Or does it mean that it probably happened in the history of the Philadelphian church? And I just, to give you a basic broad approach to it, would say that probably both were true. It would seem from verse 9 that what he says to that church is that because you've got little power, I will empower you, and they will bow the knee. There's nothing about the persecution, the tribulation that was the experience of those at Smyrna. But we also know that one day, those that falsely worship any deity and ultimately worship Satan will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and thus to all Christians, because Paul tells us that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow to Jesus Christ to the glory of the Father. Well, it's a great, great statement. He says, and I'll do that, verse 10, here's the reason why, because you've kept the word of my perseverance. Just as Christ persevered, so you persevered. Just as Christ turned away from the temptations of Satan to bow the knee and worship now and receive the kingdom from him, so we're to turn away from the temptations of Satan, from the lure of the synagogues of Satan, remain true to him, and wait for Christ to bring in the kingdom. Just as Peter rebuked Christ and said, do not suffer, do not go to the cross, and Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. So we, when we're offered the easy way, and the way that's not true to the word of God, are to say, get thee behind me, Satan, because we will do it God's way, regardless of what the price is. In Matthew 26, you read about our Lord in Gethsemane. He sweated drops as of blood, and he said, Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. That was the word of perseverance as experienced by Christ. It was the word of perseverance that was experienced by the church of Philadelphia, and it was the word of perseverance that God wants us to persevere through. Faithful to proclaim, faithful to obey, people with a little power that God will magnify according to his perfect will. And there's a promise out of all of that. Not only does he say that you'll be vindicated, verse 9, because of your faithfulness to me, but you'll also be protected, verse 10, interesting verse. He said, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. And we ask, well, what hour is that? And we read on, it explains it. But it's that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And we ask the question again, is that historic or is that prophetic? And in this particular case, most Bible scholars would say it's prophetic. And with that, I would agree. I think there's two indications. Number one, he says it's a worldwide problem. It's not local, but it's that's to come upon the whole world. And secondly, the little phrase, those who dwell upon the earth, is a phrase that's used at least 8 times in the book of the Revelation as time moves on, as we move from the churches into that's yet future. And always when it's used of the world's population, and it's used of the world's population during the tribulation period. And thus it would seem that's what he's referring to here, and in verse 10 would be in a prophetic sense. And if all of that's true, we ask, what's the implication? What does that mean? And without getting bogged down in a lot of Greek grammar and theology and all the rest that's so very, very important, let me just summarize what verse 10 is saying. You can dig all of the details out of my little booklet, Snatched Before the Storm, which deals with the time of the rapture. I believe this verse is the fundamentally most important verse in all of the Bible that deals with the time of the rapture. Not the fact of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15 declares the fact of the rapture. But this has to do with the time of the rapture. And the real issue that's debated and argued at verse 10 is, does the rapture occur before the tribulation, or does it occur at the very end of the tribulation? And all of it hangs upon the little phrase, I also will keep, the verb tereo, from, which is the preposition ek, tereo ek. And some say that ek means to be protected in the midst of, and thus to be protected from the tribulation. Others say that ek at that particular point, coupled with tereo, means prevention from ever entering into. And let me just summarize all of my reading. I've read as far and as wide every article that's ever been written about the grammar, about the context, about the verb tereo, about the verb ek. And I would suggest to you tonight that the verb tereo coupled with the preposition ek can only mean, logically, theologically, contextually, and grammatically, can only mean to be kept from ever entering into whatever period of time it's talking about. And that's the sense of the context here. If that's true, then Revelation 3:10 is talking about a rapture that occurs before the tribulation and the time of wrath that Revelation chapter 6 all the way through verse 19 talks about. But get the little booklet, and there I elaborate on it and go into some of the detail. If you want to go into it further, call me at the office and we'll give you some of the journal articles that you can read along the way. Tereo ek can mean nothing else but prevented from entering in. And what we have in Revelation 3:10 then is a strategic, central promise to the church. Be faithful, persevere, and when that time comes, I will prevent you from ever entering into that period of time, and the means by which God prevents them from ever entering in is by the rapture. A man by the name of Dr. Alan Johnson, who would not be your greatest proponent of pre-tribulationism, says this about this particular passage. Most interesting, as he writes in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, teaches at Wheaton College, and I quote, he says, the most natural way to understand the phrase to be kept from something which is worldwide is not to be preserved through, but to be kept from being present when it happens. And Dr. Johnson even acknowledges the thrust and the force of the context and the language, that its most natural understanding is to be kept from ever entering into that period of testing rather than somehow being preserved through and taken out at the very end of it. Well, you can take that for what it's worth. Get the little booklet and you can follow through. We look at verses 11 to 13 just to climax our thinking tonight. Verses 11 to 13, the challenge that Christ gives to the church. He's commended them. He said, you're a good church. You've obeyed. You've been patient. You're unlike the church at Sardis, who's rejected my power and my authority working in you through my Spirit, and you've allowed me to work, and therefore I am coming quickly. I think that's a prophetic statement from God's perspective. We know it's been how many years since he made the statement? Almost 2,000. Doesn't mean God's forgot. Doesn't mean something's hindering God. Just means it's not time yet. And from God's eternal perspective, when there is no time, to say I am coming quickly means I'll be there when I get there. And for me, it'll just be around the corner. And we need to understand it that way. I am coming quickly. So therefore, hold fast. Grab a hold of and don't let go what you have in order that no one may take your crown. People say, well, what's that crown? Very interesting statement. Just give you a nutshell view of it. Crown in chapter 2 talks about the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, and seems to talk about eternal life, as do the rest of the crowns that come with descriptive phrases in the New Testament. And we've looked at that in our studies in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 12. But I think the crown here, we look in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation as it talks about crowns. And there in chapter 2, it talks about a crown that's yet future, a crown that'll yet be the experience of the church. But here he talks about the crown as though it's already the church's. And I think in this particular passage that crown is here talking about the privilege of being a Christian, the reward that is ours now, even though eternal life in all of its fullest sense in the presence of God is not yet there. It's just as Saul lost his place to David, or as we saw in Isaiah 22, Shebnah lost his place to Eliakim, or as Judas lost his place to Mattathias, or as the Jews lost their place to Gentile. They did not please God, and therefore God put someone else in his place. And he says, the reason you're pleasing to me is you've been steadfast, therefore hold fast to what you have in order that no one may take your crown. Verse 12, all of that to climax. Why be so careful, we might ask? Well, why be so careful? And the answer is verse 12. And that is, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He said, one day you're going to be in heaven. You're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. Now understand, the temple in heaven is not a temple made with human hands. It's not a dwelling like you and I think of it. As a matter of fact, the temple in heaven will not be a building. It's going to be God. God is the temple in heaven. And we'll get there in Revelation 21 and 22. That's what he says about heaven. We're going to be human pillars. We're going to be unmovable. And it talks about the permanence of our eternal expectation with God. And on that pillar, he says, just a tremendous statement in verse 12, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Not only will we have strength and power, but forever will we be in the presence of God, because God is the temple. He says there's a third thing in verse 12, that not only will all of that be true, but I'll write upon him the name of my God. God says, I'll put my name upon you. And we need to understand in the economy in which the Jews lived, that was a sign of ownership. That was a sign of permanence. That was a great, great statement that you are my people and I am your God. Just as the Antichrist will put his name upon the forehead or the right hands of those that follow him, so God will put his name upon us. There's a fourth thing in verse 12. He says, I'll also write upon you the name of the city of my God. That is the New Jerusalem. The name of God speaks of ownership. The name of the New Jerusalem speaks of citizenship. And at the end of verse 12, he says, also my new name. The new name of Jesus Christ. The name that's above every name. The name that no one understands, says Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, which talks about our relationship with Jesus Christ. And all of that added to a multitude of promises. And we'll look at those the next time we're together on the Lord's Day to look into the church at Laodicea. I just then want to just bring to a crescendo all of the promises that are given to the overcomer. I mean, they are overwhelming. And if there ever comes a day that you're ready to drop out of Christianity, you're ready to quit, you're ready to not go full tilt, come to chapter 2, come to chapter 3, and read all of the promises made to the overcomers. And your batteries will be recharged, your commitment will be renewed, and you'll never, ever drop out from what it is that God wants you to be and do. Let me close with this thought. You can quickly write it down. Several things to mark in the church of Philadelphia that was true of them that God wants to be true of us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what the Spirit says to the churches about the church of Philadelphia is that it was a committed church. It was a church that was committed to holiness. It was a church committed to truth. It was a church committed to Christ's sovereignty. It was a church committed to obedience because they kept his word. It was a church committed to proclamation because they had not denied his name. It was a church that was committed to 100% effort because they had a little power but much impact. And they were a church that was committed to finishing what they began, because it says of them, they kept the word of my perseverance. Marvelous, magnificent church. When I finished my study on Friday, I prayed this prayer. I commend it to you. It's a prayer we need to pray for all of us. And that is, Lord, build your church not on the strength of our flesh, but in the will of Christ and upon the power of God's Holy Spirit. And if we will, God will bless us and commend us as he did the church of Philadelphia.